Our next speaker is Brother Richard Sarasi, and he is going to speak to us on the topic, the virgin birth of Jesus. The virgin birth of Jesus. Brother Richard.
My dear brethren, Anna May and I are very happy to be with you at this convention. We love you very much, and we are very happy to be identified with you as members of the Lord's family. We bring the love and greetings of those who were not able to be here from New Haven, and especially my brother Frank. In approaching this subject, the virgin birth of Jesus, or any other subject, it is important that God's people recognize, honor, and believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Scripture citations are from the New International Version, unless otherwise stated, and number references are key to Strong's Concordance. Now, the scripture we just read helps us understand the integrity, unchangeableness, and power of God's word. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Here we have explicit statements from our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son concerning the importance and longevity of God's word. Another companion text is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Also Malachi 3:6, Romans 11:29, and James 1:17, a few of the many scriptures which reveal God's unchangeableness. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, although we spend a lifetime trying to understand them. In so doing, however, it is important to remember that divine principles and truth should not be bent or modified to fit our conception of God's word. Divine truth belongs to God. Psalm 119, verse 160, King James. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every word of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. In this inspiring 119th Psalm, God's word is used 38 times. Truly, the psalmist reverenced the precious word of God, and we should follow their examples. The only thing we may bend is our thinking process, bringing every thought into accord with God's explicit word. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Now, this word explicit is very important in understanding the unchangeable word of God. It means clearly stated, leaving nothing implied, distinctly expressed. It is distinguished from the word implicit, which means suggested, though not plainly expressed, rather implied. There are many explicit concepts in God's Word that are clearly stated, leaving no room for implication. God's explicit words are the building blocks of the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. God is his own interpreter, and he has made it plain. In the same 119th Psalm, we read in verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It also informs us of a lifetime guidance system which God provided for his children. God's word is our guiding light. This lamp helps us in our daily walk in the narrow way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Number 1729 defines feet, a foot, as used in walking, by implication a step. This scripture applies to us here and now, as the light of God's word helps us walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Thy word is a light unto my path. Path is number 5410, to tramp, a beaten path. The prophet Jeremiah helps us understand this path in Jeremiah 6:16. This is what the Lord says, Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Spiritual Israel may benefit from God's word to Jeremiah as he counseled natural Israel. They said, We will not walk in it. This is not the answer we give the Lord God, because this is our path of life. If we allow the light of God's word to shine upon this path, it will direct us to the celestial city. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 from the Dialogue, All scripture, divinely inspired, is indeed profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for that discipline which is in righteousness. The word teaching is doctrine, 13:19. Instruction. The function or the information, also translated learning and teaching. This scripture informs us that God's divinely inspired word is our teacher. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. Now, this biblical introduction brings us to our theme text in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15 from King James. The Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this scripture was given approximately 2 years after Adam and Eve were created, as God confronted them and the serpent because of their sins. Due to the serpent's position on the ground, it strikes at the heel of man, causing a superficial wound, while the seed of the woman deals a deadly blow by crushing the serpent's head. The victory will be won by the seed of the woman, our beloved Lord Jesus. Now the word seed, as used in Genesis 3:15, is 2233, fruit, plant, sowing time, posterity. It is taken from 22:32, to plant, fruitful, also translated bear and conceive seed. The word posterity means all of a person's descendants. Not one word of this definition of seed even hints of the seed being an embryo. This is one of the first prophetic statements found in the Bible. This prophecy gave Adam and Eve a ray of hope that something will be done to destroy the serpent or Satan who led them into sin and death. It states explicitly that the seed of the woman, which is Christ, will destroy Satan. And in Romans 18:20, Paul includes the church in this bruising process. The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In God's arrangement for human propagation, a male seed and a female seed were required to produce a child. The man Christ Jesus was from the seed of Eve. The male seed had no part in the birth of Jesus. It was important that Jesus be born of Adamic stock through a female. The scriptures state, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Deuteronomy 19:21, a life for a life. This was a major part of God's justice, which required a perfect life be provided for a perfect life that sinned. By condemning all in Adam, all in harmony with Christ will have the opportunity to be made alive and experience a resurrection or restanding in God's presence as Adam stood before he sinned. Or better yet, as Jesus, the perfect man, stood before his Father while on earth. In John 3:16 we read, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God was the life giver, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The explicit word of God continues to unfold as we read the details of his son's birth in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38 from the New English Bible. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth with a message for a girl betrothed to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The girl's name was Mary. The angel went in and said to her, "Greetings, most favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by what he said. And she wondered what this greeting might mean. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for God has been gracious to you. You shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will bear the title Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will be king over Israel forever. His reign shall never end." "How can this be?" said Mary, "when I have no husband." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child to be born will be called Son of God. Moreover, your kinswoman Elizabeth herself also conceived a son in her old age. and she, who is reputed barren, is now in her sixth month. For God's promises can never fail. "Here am I," said Mary. "I am the Lord's servant. As you have spoken, so be it." How beautifully Mary acquiesced to the word and will of God. Verse 37 from King James, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." We'll have more to say about this shortly. After this annunciation to Mary, Gabriel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth also conceived. The angel used the same phraseology for Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth had conceived 6 months ago, and Mary conceived after assenting to the angel's message. Yet, some say conception meant one thing for Mary and another for Elizabeth. This thought is unscriptural. Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, when he realized Mary had conceived, thought to put her away privately. As an angel appeared to him in a dream, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 24 from NEB. "Do not be afraid to take Mary home with you as your wife. It is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived this child. She shall bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins." All this happened in order to fulfill what the Lord declared through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, a name meaning God is with us." This prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the word conceive is number 2030, pregnant, woman with child. From 2029, a prime root word to be or become pregnant, conceive. Also translated, be with child and progenitor. This word progenitor appears only once in the King James Bible in Genesis 49:26 in the plural form, progenitors. Wilson's word study says it means to bring forth children and is used of both parents. In biblical times, it was unheard of that a woman could conceive an embryo. Webster defines embryo as an animal in the earliest stages of its development, in the uterus or the egg. In humans, from conception to about the eighth week. End of quote. Conception takes place when the father's seed latches onto the mother's mature ovum, which develops into a new member of the same species. How did God do this? How did God transfer the life principle, the identity of the Logos, into Mary's womb? I don't know how he did it. Neither do you. Faith in God's word helps us believe that God did exactly what his messenger said to Mary. And we don't need scientific confirmation to believe this or any prophecy or promise God gave us in his holy word. If we do need scientific confirmation to back up the explicit word of God, we are not displaying faith. God said so. That was enough for the patriarchs and the prophets. That was enough for our Lord Jesus and the apostles, and it should be enough for us. Hebrews 11:1 from Rotherham. Faith is of things hoped for, a confidence of facts, a conviction when they are not seen. In our day, science presented two concepts in relation to our Lord Jesus' birth. The earlier one stated that Jesus was born perfect and hereditary traits were not transmitted by the father. The mother nourished a child in her womb but did not transmit her inherited weaknesses to the child. This was the view Brother Russell maintained throughout his ministry. When we first studied the fifth volume, some 60 years ago, especially the chapter on the undefiled one, I was very young then and was deeply impressed. And that impression remains deeper today than ever. I recommend that brethren restudy this and other related chapters and articles in the reprints. Later on, science discovered that hereditary patterns are transmitted equally by father and mother. I would like to share the first part of a quotation from the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 8, page 801. Some once considered the role of the female as the field and the male like that of the seed, unquote. Britannica's first concept and the statement I just read is biblical. Genesis 2:7, King James, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Britannica went on to say, and I'm quoting, in reality, both parents transmit the hereditary patterns equally. And on the average, children resemble the mothers as they do the fathers. Unquote. In the creation account, God was the life giver and the earth acted as Adam's mother. Science cooperated this fact when they discovered that man's organism is composed of various elements of the earth. 6,000 years before science's discovery, God stated that fact. When science corroborates a biblical teaching, we say, well done. However, God's people should never take the explicit word of God and ask science for confirmation and accept a contrary thesis. Science is as changeable as the wind. The Lord God's word never changes. Malachi 3:6. Now the word science appears twice in the King James Bible. Daniel 1:4 and 1 Timothy 6 chapter verses 20 and 21. I'll just read Timothy's account. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21 from King James. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The word science is 1108, and it means knowledge. Let us always remember, my dear brethren, that the Lord God is the fountain of knowledge. The increase of knowledge came from the Lord God. But the use, misuse, and abuse of knowledge came from man. Once again, let us note where Adam was created. After stating in Genesis 2:7 that God formed man from the dust of the ground, verse 15 states, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. God formed Adam outside of Eden from the unfinished earth, which did not affect Adam's perfection. Let us consider a scripture that seems to favor the fact or the thought that God implanted an embryo in mother's womb. That scripture is Job 14, verse 4 from King James. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The question arises, to whom was this question addressed? Job raised this question in defense of his imperfect condition. He said in verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. This is very similar to David's confession in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So this question was asked to their progenitors, or other earthly progenitors in general. Which of you, any man and any woman, in your unclean, imperfect condition, can produce a child that is pure and free from sin? Both David and Job would answer, neither we nor any other man and woman. Would anyone dare ask God this question? Lord God, are you able to bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? God's resounding answer would be, from his holy word, yes, I have already done so, and I will do so in the future. In creation and procreation, all life comes from the Father. In John 8:42, King James, Jesus said, I proceeded forth and came from God. Jesus was the Son of God, and all God's work is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Even though Mary was imperfect, the perfect Heavenly Father, as the Logos is his life giver, was able to counteract any imagined difficulties that might have existed. The situation was the same when God formed Adam from the dust of the unfinished earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a perfect living soul. Let us recall the experience Abraham had in fathering a son. While God gave him the promise that his seed would come through Sarah, Sarah was barren. Later, they found themselves as old people. Sarah was 90 years old, and beyond the childbearing age, Abraham was 100 years old. In Genesis 18, three angels appeared as men, visited Abraham, and delivered a message from God. Verse 10, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard their message and laughed, thinking, verse 12, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? The angel replied in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no, as Sarah, Elizabeth, and Mary learned. Jeremiah 32:17. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. God's desire and will regarding creation, procreation, the redemption of man, the call of the church, the resurrection of the whole world of mankind should never be considered too hard for God. Job 14:1-2. Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can ever be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:27. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? And Jesus' own words in Matthew 19:26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God's first act of bringing a clean thing out of an unclean thing was the birth of his son Jesus. Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God's second act of bringing a clean thing out of an unclean thing was accomplished by the resurrection of the sleeping saints. They, along with the remaining feet members of the body of Christ, were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, from Adamic stock, condemned to death through him. Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. God is the life giver of the church. James 1:18 from the Diglot. Having willed it, he begot us by the word of truth in order that we might be a first fruit of his creatures. And 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. As the faithful members fall asleep in death, that is, the remaining feet members fall asleep in death, they will be raised in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52. They will be changed from imperfect beings to divine sons of God. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. God's third act of bringing a clean thing out of an unclean thing will be the resurrection of the great company before the throne. This is found in Revelation 7:9-10. They were called to be members of the little flock, but because of their lack of zeal and fervent spirit, they lost their position in the body of Christ, and by God's mercy were allowed to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. God's fourth act of bringing a clean thing out of an unclean thing will be the resurrection of the ancient worthies. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:1 referred to them as a great cloud of witnesses, which extended from righteous Abel to John the Baptist. They will come forth perfect on earth and will herald God's kingdom and teach the people the laws of God. Isaiah 2:3 and Psalm 45:16. God's fifth act of bringing a clean thing out of an unclean thing will include every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Some 20 to 25 billions of people since Father Adam. They will be awakened from death and given a suitable human body and invited to enter the highway of holiness. This highway is mentioned in Isaiah 35 verse 8 from King James. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. Now this highway may be illustrated by a car wash. As dirty cars enter the long, narrow building, water is sprayed over every part as it becomes saturated. Soap is sprayed over the car as brushes and rag wheels thoroughly wash the cars. The cars are then rinsed with water and glisten as they enter the sunlight. The only people allowed to pass over this highway will be those who have been cleansed. After the little season and having passed the final test, God's faithful people will enter the ages to come with songs upon their lips and everlasting joy in their hearts. Retrospectively and introspectively, the cleansed people may join Isaiah in his prophetic words of praise to the Lord God. I would like to share this with you in conclusion. It's found in Isaiah 25, verses 1 to 9 from NIV. Isaiah 25, 1 to 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things. Things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified towns a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will revere you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears away from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from off all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen and amen.